Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 18. And of course, I'm directing you again after my absence through vacation, I'm directing you again to the life of Abraham. And I thought I would just remind you of the messages that I've brought to you from these early chapters of Genesis thus far. We began, of course, in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. We noted in chapter 12, 10 through 20, Abraham's failure and God's faithfulness. In chapter 13, the message was entitled God's Grace at Work in Abraham. Chapter 14, Battles and Victories in the Life of Faith. Chapter 15, The God of Abraham. Chapter 16, God Hears and God Sees, Ishmael's Message for Abraham. Chapter 17, The Abrahamic Covenant. And then chapter 17, verse 15 through 18, verse 15, Thoughts Arising from the Birth Announcement. Well, that's what we've been looking at thus far, and tonight the title of the message is quite simply and rather obviously The Intercession of Abraham. We read it together between verses 16 and 33 of this chapter. And I just remind you again that Abraham had this amazing experience that these three men, you'd have to put that in quotes, these three men, they appeared to be men, had drawn near to his encampment. They were in fact two angelic beings, and the third was none other than Jehovah in human manifestation, in human form. They make the birth announcement concerning Sarah. We looked at that 3 or 4 weeks ago. And then in verse 16, they begin to move away from the encampment. And it was traditionally part of the courtesy of the host to go some way with the visitors on their way, to send them on their way. And that's what Abraham is doing here. Abraham went with them, verse 16, to send them on the way. And then the words of Jehovah in verse 17, you observe the word Jehovah is used, Lord, with capital letters. The words of Jehovah, as he seems to think to himself, or rather he thinks out loud. It's kind of a soliloquy, I suppose you might say. And they are very intriguing words that he gives. And then in verse 22, we discover that the men turned away from there, that is the other two personages, these angels, they went towards Sodom, but Abraham, we read, still stood before the Lord. And then comes this amazing exchange, and it really is an amazing exchange between Abraham and Jehovah. And I want to just bring four things to your attention this evening in the way of Abraham's intercession and try and apply it to you and to me, to make personal application. I want you to notice, first of all, as I'm trying to describe the intercession of Abraham, that it was intensely personal. Abraham communed with God. Just two persons are brought before us, Abraham and the Lord. And there is interaction between these two people, just two. The other men, the angelic beings, have gone. And here Abraham has dealings with God. There is a communing between these two people. And I personally found the words of verse 23, the opening part of verse 23, very, very arresting when it reads, "And Abraham came near and said." Abraham came near. He drew near to God. And the question which is weighing very heavily upon my heart tonight, and I want to ask you, and I want you to take it as a very personal question. Do you draw near to God? I want you to consider that question. I wish that the Holy Spirit would take this question and convict many of you concerning it and send it home very deeply into your heart. do you draw near to God? Now, if you are a genuine Christian, if you are a biblical Christian, born of the Holy Spirit, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed and washed from your sins by the blood of Christ through faith in Him, if you really do know the Lord, then there is a sense, a very glorious sense, in which you have already been brought near to God. I'm sure you remember some statements like this. You might want to look at them with me. Ephesians 2 and 13 is one. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." And the Apostle Peter is very much of the same mind as his fellow apostle, as he writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." But I think I'm right in saying that in these verses we are really being spoken to in legal terms. In other words, Paul and Peter, as they view the glories of the cross and the accomplishments of the divine Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying you have been brought near to God in the sense that the separateness, the apartness through sin has been destroyed. The blood of Christ has destroyed that separateness. And you who once, because of your sinfulness, were far off, you weren't allowed to come near to God. Our God is a consuming fire. And you'd have been consumed in seeking to come near to God. But now, once Christ had died and shed his blood, you through faith have been brought near. Legally speaking, you're in right standing with God. And that's true of every Christian. It's wonderfully true of every true believer. But that, I say, is speaking in terms of our legal position, our legal standing. I'm asking you tonight that if you are one who can say amen in your heart to those wonderful biblical statements, if you can say, yes, I have come to faith in Jesus Christ by divine grace and by the power of the Spirit, and I know whom I have believed, and I know that by the blood of Christ my sins have been blotted out, the separateness has been removed, and I've been brought near to God. Well, I'm asking you, my dear brother, if you have been brought near to God in legal standing, are you drawing near to God in personal communing? That's what I'm asking you tonight. Every one of you who claims to be a Christian. I'm asking you whether the words of Abraham concerning Abraham have served you. Abraham drew near and said, do you draw near to God and say? This is one of the greatest privileges of a Christian. No greater privilege is given to a sinful man or a woman than to draw near to God Almighty with the confidence and assurance that He hears us. And the New Testament makes much of this. We have the classic and wonderful words of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. I hope they're well known to you. They've meant much to me for many, many years. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have," notice the present tense, "we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," that is, let us draw near boldly, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again, the writer to the Hebrews says much the same thing in thrilling language in chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren," he says, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," he says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And again, going back to that Ephesian epistle, in the second chapter again, the apostle speaks about the access we have to God in verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, he says, through him, we both, that means Jew and Gentile, we both, doesn't matter who you are, what color your skin is, what nationality you are, what your background is, what your social status is. If you're in Christ, then we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And the same epistle, chapter 3, and verse 12. In whom, that's in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. It is the great privilege of the believer to draw near unto God. But my dear friends, what a tragic thing it is, and what a disgraceful thing it is, that we do not do that so often. Is it not so? But we shame our Lord and we disgrace our testimony because it is so often not true of us that we draw near to God and say, we don't do it. And I believe one of the greatest deficiencies in our churches is that we are lacking folk in the pews who know what it means to consistently draw near to God and say, speak. There are deficiencies in the pulpit, and in this pulpit included, I realize that, and when we come together as pastors, I try to encourage the brethren that we should look at ourselves as pastors. We're not overlooking that. There are grave deficiencies in the pastors and in the pulpits. But my friends, I want to suggest to you tonight there's a deficiency in the pew also, that we as Christian people generally are failing here in the way of personal, intensely personal intercession. Abraham drew near. Are you? My heart is increasingly burdened, and the reading I did on vacation increasingly burdened my heart for the state of Christ's kingdom as it's manifested in the churches. And I've come back to you with an increased burden and concern to see our hearts, mine included and yours, as individuals, and we as a church, aroused and revived, and that we might know the dew of heaven upon us, and that we might be delivered from that horrendous state of just settling, you know, and being accepting of the status quo and just moving along in neutral, as it were. And I'm praying that God would burden our hearts, that we shall never be satisfied with that. But if that's the case, Christian people in the pews, as we say, need to wake up to the necessity of personal dealings with God, drawing near and speaking. Not merely as part of a group. That's good, nothing wrong with that. When one person prays, when I pray, or whoever on the platform leading the service prays, I hope you pray too. I hope that you're listening and that you are spiritually with the person who's praying. That's why I try to encourage you to say amen at the end of the prayer. That might indicate your endorsement, your participation. It's not just that somebody on the platform is doing their thing and you're the spectator. When one man prays, you are to be with him in spirit praying. That's good. But we have to go beyond that. I don't simply mean on a Wednesday evening when we gather at the prayer meeting. That's fine. But I'm saying beyond that, my dear friend, are you drawing near to God? You yourself, is there this personal intercession? Now I know we have to be realistic. I know that many times Christians are not realistic. I know that's true. Many times Christians are not realistic. We have to be realistic. I know that many of you cannot spend hours in prayer with God. You have to be on the assembly line, you have to be in the office, you have to be in the hospital, whatever it is, I realize that. You can't spend hours with God, but I'm asking you today, are you spending minutes with God? I'm not asking you whether you're spending hours, I'm asking you how many minutes you spend with God. Abraham drew near. So we have this intensely personal intercession. Will you notice in the second place, it is amazingly persistent. Amazingly persistent. Abraham was wanting God to spare the city of Sodom if he could find in it a remnant of righteous people. And so he begins with 50. And we read it together, and I'm sure that you were struck as we read it of how amazing this was. It even makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. And so from 50 he came to 45, and then he came to 40, and then he came to 30. Well, what about 20? And how about 10? Now, there is a significant point of teaching here, which I bring in just as a little digression, but not to dwell on it, but I think we ought to note it. It is simply this, that God is willing to show mercy and to withhold judgment for the sake of a few righteous people. That's interesting. Because we sometimes wonder why God does not visit certain countries or certain cities even or certain communities with judgment. We look at a San Francisco and we wonder why does God not visit that place in judgment. We may look at a Toronto perhaps and say why doesn't God visit that place with judgment. But let's remember, as it's brought out here, is part of the answer at least is here, not the whole answer, but part of it is here. God in history has frequently spurred wicked countries and wicked cities and wicked societies for the sake of a righteous remnant. And he declared that if he were to find 10 righteous people in Sodom, imagine that, he wouldn't destroy it. If he could find just 10, he wouldn't destroy it. But I want to return to the main point this evening, which is the persistence of this man. The persistence of this man. He challenges us with this persistence. In the adult Bible class, as we've been going through the book on prayer, we've wrestled a little bit with this whole question of importunity. Is it right to continue to come to God for the same thing? Or should we not simply make it known and leave it with him? And we discussed that in some measure on Sunday morning, some of us at least in the adult class. We concluded it is right, our Lord's parables teach us, apart from other things, that it is right to be persistent and importunate in prayer. It is not inconsistent with faith for a man or a woman to continually bombard the throne of grace with petition. And yet, my dear friend, we do not do so, do we? We have to confess to our shame that we do not do so. Why is it? Why is it that we are so weak in this area? Why is it that we are not persistent as Abraham was in our intercession? I want to suggest some reasons for you tonight. The first being that our interest in what we pray for is so superficial. Our interest in what we pray for. Oh, we loudly talk, you know, as Christians about how concerned we are. How concerned we are to see people saved. How concerned we are to see the Church of Christ blessed. How concerned we are to see revival come to us. We talk about these things. We're great talkers. But our lack of persistence in intercession gives the lie to our words and contradicts the statements that we make. You know the problem? We're too wrapped up with ourselves. You know the problem? We're too wrapped up with trivialities. Trivialities. We're too wrapped up with the things of this world. Our interest in spiritual issues is thin, my dear friends. It's thin. It's superficial. We have enough to impress our friends and to maintain our orthodoxy. But when our prayer life is examined, the truth will out, and you can't get away from it. That our commitment and our concern for spiritual things is clearly superficial and thin because we are not persistent in our intercession. Why is it? We are lacking in discipline and commitment, that's why. You see, it does take discipline to pray, doesn't it? It takes discipline to pray at all. Of course it does. But ours is a day that doesn't know very much about discipline. It doesn't know very much about discipline. Ours is a day characterized by the expression, "I can't be bothered." I can't be bothered. Our day is characterized by the shrug of the shoulders and with the attitude, well, so what? So what? In our unconverted state, if I speak to you as a believer tonight, if you're a Christian, I say to you, in our unconverted state, we get involved into habits. We're all creatures of habit. And in our unconverted state, we get involved in habits. They might be with us for as long as we're converted. And if we weren't converted until we were in our 20s or 30s or whatever, those habits have become a part of us. And it is part of growing as a Christian to throw off those old habits. The habits of the old man, the old nature, that old person that we used to be in Adam. It is part of our Christian growth and sanctification to throw them off, to deny them, to repudiate them. To say, you will not come back into my life. You will not have dominion over me anymore. We are to mortify sin. We're to put it to death. We're to wrestle with it. We're to kill it. And Christ calls us to spiritual discipline. He calls us to commitment. He doesn't call us to play at church. He doesn't call us to play at being a Christian. He calls us to commitment. And it's the lack of that discipline and that commitment that is the problem in our prayer life all so often. And then in the third place, we lack this persistence because we succumb so easily to unbelief, don't we? We succumb so easily to unbelief. We only have to have one little thing go wrong in our lives. We only have to have our will crossed in just one little thing and we're mad with God. And unbelief begins to take over. Oh, how unfaithful is the heart of man. Even the renewed heart can be unfaithful. So powerful is remaining sin, even in a Christian. So insidious is this remaining sin that we find ourselves sinking in unbelief and we really don't believe what God says in His Word. We don't believe it. We don't exercise faith in the promises of God, and so our intercession dies because we really don't believe God's going to do anything anyway, right? We don't believe that God will fulfill His Word anyway. We don't believe what the Scripture says half the time anyway. If we did, we'd pray more persistently. And Abraham challenges us here with his amazing persistence as he keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and pleading with God. And then you'll notice in the third place that the characteristic here, he was reverent, but he was bold. He was reverent, but he was bold. In fact, I'm taken aback by the boldness of Abraham. He lays hold of God and he won't let Him go. He wrestles, he pursues his object. Lord, if there are 50, all right, I'll spur it to this 50. Well, Lord, what about 45? All right, I'll spur 45. Well, Lord, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And he's wrestling with God. He's bold. How was this? Well, surely we can observe that it was born out of a sense of his relationship with God. You notice in verses 17 through 19 that God speaks about Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, he says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Well, that's another way of saying, I have taken him into myself, into my family. In fact, he says in the next phrase, in verse 19, I have known him. That's a pregnant phrase. I have known him. I've entered into a loving relationship with Abraham in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they might keep the way of the Lord, and so on. Well, those verses 17 through 19 remind us, you see, that Abraham is a child of God. He knows the Lord. The Lord has appeared to him and made himself known to him. Abraham speaks here as the friend of God. He speaks as a man in covenant with God. He speaks as a man who's the object of divine favor. And it was that knowledge, you see, that gave him this boldness with God. He wasn't coming as a stranger. He was coming as a son. He was coming as an intimate. He was coming as one who knew the Lord. And if you tonight are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian tonight, born again of the Spirit of God, are you not in special relationship with God? Are you not? You remember the words of John in John chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13? How John says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave. And now the translators don't know how to put it. It's such a wonderful word. Exousia. The word in the Greek, it means power. Or it means authority. Or it means right. And all of those translations are expressed in different translations of the scripture. And here in the New King James, they choose the word right. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He gave to believers, no matter how humble they might be, the authority to be called the children of God. And so John, again, writing in the first epistle, in chapter 3, it's as though that, you know, this is a wonder to him. This truth has just grabbed him by the throat, as it were. And so he says, behold, 1 John 3 and verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now it's interesting that in some Greek manuscripts, and therefore it's reflected in certain modern translations, in some manuscripts it reads that we should be called the children of God, and we are, say some manuscripts. Now, I don't know whether that's right or not. I'm not getting into the matter of textual criticism tonight, but it's a delightful thought that John is just so thrilled with this that he adds those words, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, he says. That's what we are. Imagine that, the sons and daughters of God. And that's true of you, my friend, if you're a Christian tonight, you see. That's true of you. If you are a genuine believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the Savior, if you love the Savior, if God has given you grace to trust in him and to desire to be like him, and you're seeking to walk with him, it is not presumption to say, I am a child of the King. If you're a believer, because God says, not the preacher, but God says to as many as received him, he gave the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God. And if we are believers, then Jesus Christ has declared us to be his friends. You are my friends, he says to his disciples. if you do whatsoever I command you, you are my friends. We are clothed, if we're believers, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been blotted out. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, now when you pray, this is what you're to say. Our Father. Our Father. When you pray, say, Our Father. Did you notice in those verses we read before in Hebrews 4 and Ephesians 3:12 the word boldness? Let us therefore come with boldness. How can that be? Because we are the sons and daughters of the King. Because we are in intimate relationship with Him. Because He loves to have His children come in the righteousness and blood of Christ. And so Abraham, knowing that, comes with boldness to God. It was also born, this boldness, out of a sense of the character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, he says? The righteousness of God, the justice of God, is in the forefront of his mind as he comes. And has God not made himself known to us even more fully than he made himself known to Abraham? What a God he is, just and righteous indeed he is, as Abraham says. And we can go beyond that and say, yes, a God full of compassion, a God holy beyond all of our understanding, a God who is wise beyond all others, a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, a God who is unchangeable, a God who is loving and faithful. And knowing God ought to fire our boldness. Because he loves to have us come. And then again, it was born out of a sense of the awfulness of divine judgment. Abraham knew about Sodom, and he knew about God. Abraham knew that the hand of God had already been revealed in awesome and terrible judgment in the days of Noah, when the wickedness of man on the earth so provoked the holy God that he destroyed the entire earth and all the inhabitants of it save Noah and his family. Abraham knew that. So because of the sense of the awfulness of divine judgment, he comes and pleads, oh God, if there are only 10 even in Sodom, will you spare it? Now our generation scoffs at the thought of divine judgment, of course, and yet the extraordinary thing is, it's all around us. It's all around us. We see the judgment of God in the collapse of empires. We see the judgment of God in multitudes being given over to a reprobate mind and being given over to horrible immorality in which they glory in their shame. We see the judgment of God manifested in the dissolution of society, in the agony of people, lost, misdirected, blinded by the God of this world. And yet the world is blind to it. But if you're a Christian, you should see it. If you're a Christian, you ought to be able to recognize it. And my dear friend, in every awful judgment of God in this world, the wrath of God, says the apostle, is being revealed against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And in all of the awful judgments that we see on the face of this earth, even now, we ought to see just a faint glimmer of that judgment which is yet to come upon the earth. For God Almighty has declared that He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world by that man whom He has ordained, even Jesus Christ. and he's given the pledge of it by raising him from the dead. And so Abraham is bold. He's bold because he knows he's right with God through faith. He's bold because he knows something of the character of God. And he's bold because he has this sense of the awfulness of divine judgment. And yet, he's reverent as well, isn't he? So verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Verse 31, then he said, "Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Verse 32, he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak but once more." So his boldness, which is wonderful, did not take away his reverence. And we ought always to remember that. The flippancy that characterizes so much of evangelical Christianity is an affront to Almighty God. We want to be bold, but we want to be reverent, because we are but dust and ashes in his sight. And so we see this reverent boldness. Let me just mention one more thing very quickly, because it's warm and time's gone. I'll just mention it quickly, that this intercession was a product of deep concern. Clearly, deep concern. Abraham is concerned for Lot and his family, obviously. And for others who might perhaps be righteous in the city, he's concerned for them. And I think we can say in the light of verse 25, he's concerned for the reputation of God. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" he says. And so his intercession is born out of concern. I want to ask you tonight, my dear friend, are you concerned? Are you concerned? Are you concerned for the lost at all? Are you concerned for your own family? Are you concerned for your own soul? Are you concerned for the kingdom of Christ? Are you concerned for the reputation of God, for the honor of God? I've told you, so I wanted to elongate what I'm going to say, but I've told you before about the barrenness of that section of Nova Scotia that we go through to vacation. What we do now is spend the first Sunday in Oromocto so we can enjoy some good ministry under Brother Rush. And then, in fact, this year I preached in Dartmouth on the second Sunday in the church where Warren Charlton, Mrs. Charlton's son, is the pastor. But then there was a third Sunday. Well, we tried to find out what the best might be, but oh. We went, first of all, to one place, travelled about 40 minutes, because we've heard that there was perhaps an evangelical man in the Baptist church there. We got there, the Baptist church is closed. No service there that day. Well, we thought, what about the United Church? I mean, that's how desperate we are out there. We even go to United Churches. We've been before to United Church. That's why my blood pressure's up, I suppose, many times. But you know, we went to the United Church was over. Well, okay, we said, let's go on. Spring Hill is about 19 kilometres. Okay, into the car we got, and we got down the road. We passed another United Church. We were going to be too late for Spring Hill. We didn't even know what was there. So we saw some cars. We said, let's go in here. So we went in. He was about 12 elderly people. And a very young pastor. I doubt if he was more than 26. And it was evident that he'd been brought up, at least it seemed to me, in a liberal seminary and been reading liberal commentaries, and it was rather pitiful. My wife said, "What are we going to do in the evening?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I get more profit reading Stephen Sharnock." I was reading Sharnock on the attributes of God. I said, "I get more profit reading Sharnock." Well, she said, "But Mr. Minor, who is the Baptist minister who's been around there for many, many years. He's retiring, and it's a kind of a last service in Port Greville. Well, okay, I said, we'll go. So we went. Oh, again, about 15 people, most of them elderly folk, and the message even worse than in the United Church. Pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. And I go out of those places, I'm depressed. I'm really depressed. I'm depressed because of the honour of my Lord. I'm depressed because of the state of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I said to my wife, you know, you sit in those places, there's no young people whatsoever. And I said, it's almost just as well. What would the young people think if they came into that tonight? What would they think? Pathetic. Oh, dear friends, are we concerned? Are you concerned? For the reputation of Christ, for the honour of God, for the salvation of sinners. You see, Abraham was concerned. That's why he prayed. That's why he wrestled with God. That's why he was a man of intercession. Oh, that God would make us to be an interceding people. And are you perhaps here tonight? Is there someone here tonight? And no matter what I've said tonight about intercession, you won't become an interceding person because you don't even know the Lord. You don't know what it is to pray. You don't know what it is to come into the presence of God with boldness because of the blood of Jesus, because you've never trusted in Him. You've never confessed your sin and called upon Him. My dear friend, you will know one day the awfulness of the judgment of God. And Isaiah the prophet says to you as an unbeliever tonight, seek the Lord whilst He may be found. Listen, call upon Him whilst He's near. And listen to the Apostle Paul, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you something, young people, let me ask you and older friends too, have you ever gotten alone, whether in your bedroom or whatever room, have you ever gotten alone and called upon God and confessed your sin to God and acknowledged that you deserve His judgment and wrath because of your sin? And have you ever called upon Him for mercy for Christ's sake? Have you ever pled that He would save you for Christ's sake? Have you ever committed yourself to Him in repenting of your sin and trusting in the Savior? Got off your knees, determined by the grace of God to walk in newness of life. Have you ever done that? Would that someone might do that even tonight. But Christian, think on these things. Think on these things. Abraham's intercession. Oh, that something of his spirit might be given to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight for the revelation of Your Word. And we pray this evening, oh, give us something of the spirit of Abraham in his zeal and persistency in personal intercession. Apply Your Word, Spirit of God, with power. And we'll give You all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.